Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
As we start this morning, if you were here last Sunday, or maybe you saw this online if you weren't here, one of our elders, Mark Vilwalk, read a statement from our elder team addressing the cover-up of sexual abuse within the Southern Baptist Convention and also within other churches and ministry that have come to light. And as church leaders, we want our church community to know that we're committed to a healthy church culture and healthy leadership culture within Imprint Church, not to create and protect a culture of secrecy and guard our reputation, but to be transparent and to be honoring to God in these things. If you didn't hear it last Sunday, it also went out in an email to the church last week, so you should read that. The crux of the issue of abuse, sexual, and all of the forms of abusive leadership inside and outside the church, the crux of the issue is leaders using their positions, leveraging their positions and their power, not for the good of their people that they're called to lead, but to satisfy their own sinful appetites, to satisfy their own selfish interests. That's what's at the core of abuse. The character and the conduct of leaders is paramount to God. It's critical to God. Much more so than giftedness or skill. The world, we are wowed by talent. We're wowed by skill. God is not impressed. He's the one that hands out the gifts. He's the one that gives the talents. When it comes to leadership of God's people, he is concerned about character and conduct foremost. And you get this sense when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, which lists the qualifications for elders, or also called overseers. There's about 15 or so qualifications. You know how many of those 15 are related to skill or ability? Like two. The ability to teach and to manage one's household. The rest are all character traits. That's what God's concerned about, is those types of qualifications. The section that we're in of Jeremiah that we're looking at today focuses on leadership, focuses on the leaders of Israel, that is their kings specifically. Now, once again, the lot falls to me to cover four chapters. Darren's the one who did this, and we roll the dice and see who's in town or who can do this. And so chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. Thankfully though, we've already spent a significant chunk of time in recent weeks on a couple of the themes that also show up in these chapters. One of those is Jeremiah's pain and struggle in ministry, which we saw a couple weeks ago in Jeremiah chapter 15. And there's another section at the end of chapter 23 about the lying prophets. We also saw that a couple of weeks ago. So like I said, in Jeremiah, there's kind of this cyclical kind of returns to some of the themes that get repeated over and over, which helps us get an idea of what God is after, what he wants us to know from his word as there are these repetitions. So what I want to do today is focus on this middle section of these chapters from chapter 21 through about the first part that we just read in chapter 23 that focuses in on the last four kings of Judah before the collapse of the southern kingdom under the crushing weight and the force of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Judah, specifically Jerusalem. At that time, their culture was rotting. It was supposed to be a beautiful people, a beautiful community that would testify because of the righteousness and the justice within their community to the goodness of Yahweh, the Lord, among the wretched and immoral pagan nations around them. But Judah had adopted the practices of the nations around them, and their culture was just rotting from the inside out. There was greed and oppression and adultery and murder and violence and bloodshed in the streets, and it could all be traced back to the sickness of their leadership culture. As the leaders go, so goes the culture. Same is true in the church. As the leaders go, so goes the church. And the nation was going downhill because of the sickness inside their leadership culture. All the leaders were corrupt. We're going to focus mainly on the kings, but as you read through Jeremiah, it's the kings, it's the prophets, it's the priests. There's lying prophets. There's priests who are distorting and changing the word of God to suit their pleasures, to suit their desires. The whole thing is corrupt. It's corrupt throughout the entire system, the whole culture. And Jeremiah and the prophets had been prophesying destruction and exile because of all the unfaithfulness to the Lord. So it's just bad news, destruction, exile. But as we've said before, destruction, exile, judgment's never the last word. There is a word of hope delivered. The first part of chapter 23, which we just read, in that Jeremiah delivers a much needed word of hope. The hope of a coming king. All these unrighteous, wicked kings, one after another, with a few exceptions, Josiah being one of them, who we'll talk about in a bit. So what's going to happen to the nation? What's going to happen to God's people? Is there any hope at all? Yes, there is hope. And just at the right time, God announces through the prophet Jeremiah, there is a coming righteous king who would lead God's people well and guide them and care for them as a true shepherd, shepherding God's people. So I want to look at this big chunk of scripture here in two main parts. First, the unrighteous kings, and second, the righteous king. So let's look at the unrighteous kings. We'll start at the top of chapter 21. Now, this is important to remember as you read through Jeremiah, that the text of Jeremiah does not run in chronological order. It actually kind of rotates and oscillates sort of back and forth quite a bit chronologically. So here in chapter 21, it actually fast forwards us, jumps forward to the story of the last king of Judah, who was Zedekiah. During the final invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonian siege against the city under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So look at verses 1 and 2 there. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah, remember he's the last king before the collapse, sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, inquire of the Lord for us. For King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him, that is Nebuchadnezzar, withdraw from us. You see what's happening here? Hey, go talk to the Lord and inquire and intercede for us. Maybe the Lord will answer like some of his great deliverances of the past. Maybe he'll make Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, get out of here. Maybe he'll rescue us from the power of Babylon. And Zedekiah and his officials are ridiculously presumptuous to ask this of Jeremiah, to talk to the Lord on their behalf in hopes that he'll rescue them from the Babylonians. Now, why do I say that they're presumptuous? Wasn't the Lord merciful? Wasn't the Lord willing to forgive? Wasn't the Lord willing to save? The answer is, yes, he is. So why would I say that he's presumptuous? Because Jeremiah had been talking to Zedekiah for a long time by this point already, and at every turn, Zedekiah is opposed to Jeremiah. And you're going to see as we get further into Jeremiah, he was a spineless king. Couldn't make up his mind, but what he didn't do was repent. Zedekiah only wants God to rescue them from danger. There's no repentance inside of him. There's no acknowledgement that he's rebelling against the Lord. He has no desire to obey God. He just wants God to be his genie in a bottle. In a time of need, I don't really care about God, but in a time of need, I want some rescue. Hey, go talk to the Lord for us. Now, a lot of people treat God and prayer the way Zedekiah does here. They only come to God when they have a time of need. Otherwise, when things are well, there's no gratitude, there's no thankfulness, there's no prayer, there's no concern for a relationship with God. It's just, when I'm in need, I'm going to go to God because I believe that he's in the sky somewhere and I've been told he hears prayers and he answers. Yes, God does hear prayers and God does answer prayers. But what God wants with us is relationship. With that kind of attitude toward God in prayer like Zedekiah, there's no desire for a relationship. You're not wanting to relate to God. You're not wanting to honor God. You're just wanting to use God. God becomes a power or a force that you can put in your service to get you what you want. God is worthy of our allegiance and our gratitude in times of prosperity as well as times of adversity. God is more than willing to listen to us, but he wants our hearts, not just our requests. Now listen to the Lord's response in verse 5. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and fury and in great wrath. So Zedekiah is hoping for rescue, but far from rescuing them, God says he's actually going to fight against them. Sounds kind of brutal, right? God's going to fight against them. He's going to turn their own weapons against them. He's going to bring the hammer of Babylon against Judah. So what's interesting is Babylon is seen as a tool in God's hands. God says, I will do this, but guess who's enacting it? It's Babylon. And then if you really want to fry your mental circuits, go on to read the prophets where God holds Babylon accountable for their sin. So there is a mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility that runs all throughout the scriptures where God says, Babylon's my hammer. But then he holds the hammer accountable for its evil work. I can't explain that. That is how big God is. That's how amazing God is. It's not my job to figure out how that works out. It's my job to understand what the scripture says, and I'm telling you what the scripture says. There is some interplay here between the responsibility of Babylon, but also God's divine sovereign will that is working out to bring his judgment. When God says he's going to fight against Judah, we have to keep in mind, should we think that, oh, God's just cruel, and he flies off the handle, and he's just short-tempered? No, God had for a long time been calling Zedekiah and the kings and the people to repentance, and judgment wasn't his first choice. He was more than willing to spare Zedekiah and the people. In fact, when you fast forward and you go into chapter 38, Jeremiah tells Zedekiah, if you surrender, you should surrender. If you surrender, God will spare your life and he will spare this city. But Zedekiah rebels. He does not listen. He's stubborn. He refuses to surrender. God had given plenty of opportunities. In fact, listen to this summary of the situation from this time in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them, that's to the Judeans, the southern kingdom, the people, by his messengers, that's the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, the temple. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So there is plenty of opportunity. God is long-suffering. God is patient. He describes himself over and over in Scripture, and the psalmists do as well, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Slow to anger. We're talking about rebellion through years and years and centuries. And God is finally, like, there's no other solution. Because think about this. If the city is, and it was, full of idolatry, and the land was full of idolatry, and we've talked about child sacrifice and oppression and murder and adultery and greed, deceit, total wickedness, and God's just not going to do anything about that? He's giving them opportunity to repent. If God doesn't do something, then all that wickedness and child, it just continues. It just continues in the land. You know what the people wanted from their kings? They didn't want the word of the Lord. They didn't want to obey the Lord. They wanted national defense. That's what they wanted. They wanted national defense. That's what the people wanted from their kings. Do you know what God wanted from his kings? For them to do righteousness and justice. And he would provide the security and the safety and the national defense for the city. He wanted them to do righteousness and justice, but they did the opposite. They did injustice. Listen to the message Jeremiah delivered to the king in chapter 22, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver them from the hand of the oppressor, him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, that's the immigrant, the fatherless, that's the orphan, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. When you read through the Old Testament, you read through the law, and you read through the prophets, there is a special concern God continually shows for three groups of people, the immigrant, the widow, and the orphan. Why? Because they're especially vulnerable, typically poor, and vulnerable to oppression by the hands of the powerful people. So God says, do justice and righteousness. For years, you know, I thought of justice primarily in terms of correcting wrongdoers or bringing evildoers to penalty, to punish wrongdoers, in the sense of bringing criminals to justice. Now, there's a part of that, but in the Hebrew prophets, doing justice primarily refers to doing what is right, obeying God's commands, especially with regard to the treatment of the vulnerable, the immigrants, the orphans, and the widows. And the prophets, they keep delivering this message. They keep having to deliver this message of due righteousness and justice because injustice was rampant in Israel. In chapter 22, then, the text moves from messages that we just saw delivered to Zedekiah, the last king. It actually rewinds us, and it was confusing, rewinds us back about 20 years to deliver these messages to the kings who preceded Zedekiah. And there's a bunch of J names. Like, there's Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz and all these J names. Which, and to make matters worse, some of these guys have two different names. They got their name and they got a throne name. You got Coniah and you got Shalom. You're like, what is going on here? So I've got a chart and a slide for you to show you. No, I don't. If you want to do your study on your own time, it's a worthy thing to kind of get your head around the timeline. So what I want to do is, rather than get bogged down trying to get names and chronologies right, is I want to focus on what God says about them as it relates to the leadership of these people. What does God say to these kings? What's going on with them? Well, in chapter 22, God indicts King Jehoiakim, who reigns for about 10 or 11 years in Jerusalem. He indicts him for a whole litany of injustices. God is very specific. He's very concrete. It's not just like, well, you don't really love the Lord enough. Here's what he did. Number one, indictment is the exploitation of hired workers, not paying them for their labor. Look at verse 13 of chapter 22. Woe to him, speaking of Jehoiakim, who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing. So he gets people to work for him, but doesn't pay him and does not give him his wages. So he builds out his palace, but he doesn't pay the guys who do the work. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, one of the things that the law prohibits is not paying a hired worker their wages. People say, oh, I'll pay you later. No, you pay them on the day that they do their work. So this guy, he's building this really showy palace, and he doesn't pay them. He doesn't pay them fair wages. Number two, he condemns them for showy affluence. Look at verse 14. Woe to him who says, I will build for myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. So this is a leader who shows off his wealth. He wants everyone to see his big bay windows. He wants everyone to see the cedar. Cedar is the most expensive wood at the time. He wants everyone to see his red vermilion, which is the most expensive paint at the time. It's showy. It's flashy. The Bible doesn't condemn wealth in and of itself. What it condemns is a lust for wealth, a desire for wealth, and an arrogance attached to our wealth, where there's a showiness. The third thing is greed and fraud that he condemns. The first part of verse 17, but you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain. So they're going after gain. He's going after gain and after wealth, but he's doing about it in unjust ways. Doesn't tell us what those ways are. One of the ways we just saw was that he doesn't pay. He hangs on to more of his money by not paying his workers. Now, when you think about leadership culture, what it's supposed to be like in the New Testament among God's leaders of the church, he has repeated commands in the church against being lovers of money, against the desire for shameful gain, the scripture says. Fourthly, there's a condemnation of murder, oppression, and violence, the last part, the second part of verse 17. You have eyes for shedding innocent blood and for practicing oppression and violence. These were sins that were commonplace under Jehoiakim's rule, commonplace in the city, commonplace in the land, because if the king doesn't care about it and doesn't do anything and actually commits some of those sins, then surely people are going to get away with those same things out in the countryside and throughout the land. The whole system was corrupt because the leadership was corrupt. Now, what's interesting is the Lord contrasts. He casts all of these sins of Jehoiakim in contrast to Jehoiakim's father, who was Josiah, who was one of the only bright spots in a long line of failed kings in Judah. He was actually one of the only righteous kings. He was an amazing king. The Lord says to Jehoiakim in verses 15 and 16, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? You see this phrase over and over again, do or execute justice and righteousness. Didn't he do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord. Do you remember from chapter 9, this theme of knowing the Lord? And do you remember what the real kind of litmus test is for if one really knows the Lord? According to God, if you know him, you will obey him. The real evidence that you know God is that you do what he says, that you obey him. The proof that Josiah knew the Lord was the fact that he obeyed God's command to do justice and righteousness and to care and defend the rights of the poor and the needy. In contrast to his father, who used his power, his position, and leveraged it to do righteousness and justice and to defend the rights of the poor and needy, Jehoiakim, in contrast to that, uses his wealth to line his own pockets, to further his own self-interest, to increase his own wealth. So people get into power, and they get influence, and they get authority, and they start using that for themselves. And you can do that from the highest levels of government down to your own home. to abuse our leadership in the home, to abuse leadership in the church, to abuse leadership in the workplace. And it's all self-advancement at the expense of other people. Other people get exploited. Other people become stepping stones. And so in the workplace, you get stepped on, or maybe you step on people to advance. You might know what that feels like when people step on you and use you and don't treat you as a human being because they're trying to advance themselves. And it's wickedness in God's eyes. It amazes me here how concrete and practical God is. The proof that you know God is how you live, not what you say you believe. Doesn't matter how much Bible you know. Doesn't matter how well you can articulate or defend Christian doctrine. Because we mistakenly so often take these things as signs of fidelity and faithfulness and spiritual maturity. That is not the litmus test for whether or not someone truly knows the Lord. Our obedience is the evidence of our salvation. Our obedience is the proof that we really know God. This is the point of 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which I think I read a couple of weeks ago when we were in Jeremiah 9. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, speaking of God, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Man, that is concrete. That's like scary. And I am in no position, and you are in no position to look around and go, yep, I think that person's real. That person's for sure a real Christian. That person's for sure not. It's easier, I think, to say, I think this person really is a true believer, than it is for me to say, well, I know where your heart is with the Lord, and you don't actually know him. But let it be a warning to us and a sobering reminder to us that we can't just rest in, well, I read the Bible today, and I'm doing pretty good, and I went to church, and I tithe, and I gave my money. And God says, if you know me, you'll do what I say. And this, friends, makes me think of the church leaders within the Southern Baptist Convention and within other churches and ministries that have been exposed, who have covered up sexual abuse and even intimidated and belittled the victims of the abuse. It's horrifying. Only the Lord, as I'm saying, only the Lord can say who truly knows and belongs to him. I can't look into that situation and go, well, this person for sure doesn't really know the Lord. But what we can say with certainty, under the authority of God's word, is that these leaders who are doing this are not doing righteousness and justice, as God calls them to do. And it's not with any sort of glee and finger-pointing and making ourselves feel better, putting down others to elevate ourselves. There's no spirit of self-righteousness or finger-pointing that our church leadership addressed this issue. We do it because we want to stand with God, and we want to speak into something that's happening in our culture. It starts in Hollywood, and it starts getting exposed in the church. And we want to say, This is the kind of church leadership and culture we want to have, one of transparency, one of honesty, one that values people for who they are, in particular, in this case, women for who they are, as image bearers of God, worthy of respect and dignity. And we want to stand with God and condemn abusive leadership, not in a self-righteous kind of way, but stand with God and say, this is wrong. This is wrong. And that's not what we want at this church. Then the Lord continues his indictment against the kings. Next in line is Coniah, also known in the historical books as Jehoiachin. See another J, Jehoiachin. He assumed the throne after his father Jehoiakim, but he only reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem before he surrendered to Babylon during the siege on Jerusalem. Look what the Lord says about him in chapter 22, verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So he did actually have some sons. So he wasn't childless in the sense that he didn't have any children. But he'll be childless in the sense that none of his sons would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. No son of King Jehoiachin would sit on the throne of their great ancestor, King David. It was over. The kingdom was falling. The kingdom's collapsing. Babylon is destroying them. This announcement would have been a shocking revelation to Judah. Why? Because God had promised centuries prior to King David that David would always have someone sitting on his throne and reigning over that dynasty, over that kingdom. You remember that? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And your house, your lineage, your dynasty, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David, your throne shall be established forever. You're always going to have someone sitting on your throne. Jeremiah comes along and he's like, nope, it's over. You will have no descendants sitting on the throne of David. So do you see the tension here? How is God going to honor his promise to David if Jeremiah is announcing that David's lineage will no longer rule Judah? Well, praise be to God, he gives us an answer. And he gives us some hope and he solves the tension. Chapter 23, the coming of the righteous king. The coming of the righteous king. God condemns the shepherds of his people. Now, shepherd was a term for rulers. Even in the ancient Near East, other communities, other nations, shepherd was a term for the rulers of the people. And listen to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away. And you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. So these are leaders who have abused their power that they had been entrusted with to care for and lead God's people well, executing justice and righteousness in the land, and they didn't do it. They exploited their power for their own self-gain. They didn't care about the people, clearly, and they led the nation into destruction. Now, in contrast to these wicked shepherds, God speaks a word of great hope in the middle of all this to his people in verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, there it is, for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. And, here it is again, shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. I remember reading through the Bible for the first time, didn't have much of a context for understanding the Bible, especially not the prophets, as I've talked about. Usually I was just lost. But I feel like when I got to Jeremiah 23, I was like, I know who that is. Like, that's Jesus. Sometimes it's somewhat cryptic and we don't know all the details around it. This much is clear. We're talking about Jesus here. And praise God for giving us in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, beautiful stories of this righteous king. I think of Luke chapter 7. Think about, again, God's special concern for the immigrant, the orphans, and the widows. And in Luke chapter 7, Jesus and his disciples come across a funeral procession. A widow had lost her only son. A widow. That would have been, he would have been her lifeline. She's a widow. She probably doesn't have any money, and her only son is the one who cares for her. So her life is on the line. What is going to happen to her? Who's going to take care of her? And Jesus and his disciples see this funeral procession coming by, the bier or the coffin, the casket is coming by, and says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Is this not the execution, the doing of justice and righteousness? Because again, justice is not just correcting wrongdoers, although there is that, and calling them to account, although that is part of it. It is in the New Testament and in scriptures, Hebrew prophets, not just in the New Testament, the Bible, primarily in reference to doing what is right, especially with regard to those who are vulnerable and who are in need. And this is what Jesus is doing. He promised, Jeremiah promised that the coming king would execute justice and righteousness in the land. And Jesus taught his disciples to do the same. This is why in the New Testament books of 1 Timothy and in the book of James, they exhort Christians to care for widows and orphans. There is a continuity, absolutely 100% continuity in terms of the ethics, the practical ethics of treatment of people from the Old Testament into the New Testament. This is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, fear not to his disciples, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. I think about that. I'm like, I've sold my possessions before. You know what I do when I sell things on OfferUp or Craigslist? I'm like, oh, sweet, what can I buy with that? I think, you know, like, if I take Jesus seriously, like, sometimes I should sell my stuff and go, where will I give this money to? To whom will I give this money? How can I be generous with this? Sell your possessions. He didn't say, sell everything you have. He told that to the rich young ruler. He just says to his people, sell your stuff and give to those who are in need. Now notice, Jesus calls his disciples what? Little flock. If they're a flock, what does that make him? It makes him a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He is claiming here to be a shepherd of God's people, a good shepherd, unlike the wicked shepherds of Israel. He's the one Jeremiah said was coming. And if you really want to dive in on some of the shepherd stuff and the foretelling of Jesus coming, go to Ezekiel 34 this afternoon and read Ezekiel 34 and let that blow your mind. Once again, when I got to Ezekiel, I still don't understand 90% of Ezekiel. I get to 34, I'm like, I know who that is. That's Jesus. I don't know what the spinning wheels are in chapter 1. I must make me want to just quit even reading Ezekiel. That much is clear. We're talking about Jesus here. So he is a king when he arrives, and he brings the kingdom of God to bear, and he breaks into this world, but he is not yet reigning in the fullness over the kingdom of God on a renewed earth. When he comes to, again, to reign over the kingdom of God, he will execute perfectly justice and righteousness over the whole earth. Our world is soaked with blood and suffering. So I think somehow, I feel like we need to engage our imaginations to try to envision what a world will be like. Can you imagine a world with a perfectly just king who brings about righteousness in every community around the globe? Like, there is just so much heartache and so much blood and so much pain. I mean, we're talking about mass shootings. I mean, imagine a world in which there is no fear, which there is no harm, in which everything that is done is always right. That's an amazing world. So like when Brent is praying, Lord, we know the end of the story, that you win, and that righteousness will prevail. That's a beautiful picture. So there's a cosmic global thing that happens from the announcement of this righteous king. But there's also something that's also deeply personal to us individually, and then as we think about us as a church community. Not only would this coming king himself be righteous and do righteousness, it says the Lord is our righteousness. He would be the righteousness of his people, that is the source. He would be the source of his people's righteousness. And this is good news because we're all unrighteous. Not one is righteous, the scripture says. Paul quotes the Old Testament and he quotes the Psalms in Romans chapter 3, this indictment against us that there is none among us who is righteous. None who can stand before the Lord and say, I've done it right. I've lived it well. You should accept me, God, because I'm good. None of us. None of us. We are all deserving of God's judgment because of our unrighteousness. But this coming one, Christ the King, the righteous one, dies on a cross on behalf of the unrighteous in order to bring us back to God, 1 Peter 3:18 says. In order that he would take the punishment that we deserve for our unrighteousness so that all who trust in him would receive his righteousness and be made right with God. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we trust in the righteous one, God declares us to be righteous. He puts us back in right relationship. That doesn't mean we're perfected morally, ethically. It means that as God sees us, we are standing in right relationship. We are seen as having, as truly possessing the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. So here's the paradox of the Christian life. We are righteous sinners. Like, that's a true statement. You feel the way that the paradox. How are we righteous sinners? Well, we are sinners, but we are declared righteous in God's eyes. And he is making us in person now through this process of transformation to become like Jesus, what he has declared to be true of us now. He declares us to be righteous, and he's actually making us righteous in our person, in our conduct, in our character. When we trust in him, God declares us righteous. This is good news. So if you are coming in here today and you are carrying the burden of guilt for sins that you have committed even this last week, then release that burden to him and understand that your righteousness and your right standing with God is not based on you cleaning yourself up. You can't do it. It's based upon Jesus. Receive his forgiveness. Or if you are striving to make yourself righteous before God through your moral performance, because you carry this sense of I must perform for God, I must be a better Christian, I must do better, you can't do it. Confess that. Let it go. Rest in what Jesus has done to make you right with God. So there's kind of that positional righteousness of we're right before God. We can rest in that. He has made us right with him through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's also that transformation that takes place when we trust the righteous one. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, empowers us to live righteous lives, to do righteousness and justice as Jesus did. So we should think about our lives and where God has called us to lead. God has called each one of us to lead and to influence in some capacity in our lives, whether that's in the home, or that's in the church, or that's with the PTA, or the kids' school, or in the marketplace. God has given you some measure of influence. And if we are following the righteous one, we want to embody his kind of leadership, don't we? We want to be leaders and lead and influence in the way of Jesus. And what that means is renouncing, repudiating, abusing our power and position for self-advancement, for selfish gain. That's what wicked leaders do. And what a stain on the testimony of the church. Like, I feel no pleasure going, oh, those people in the SBC there, or those churches, or those ministries, wow, they're horrible. What it does is it grieves my heart and makes me examine myself. Lord, where in my life am I tempted to use the resources, the influence, for my own selfish reasons? God, root that out of me. Root that out of us in our workplaces and in our homes. Instead, what we want to do is we want to follow the way of Jesus and leverage the position, leverage the power, leverage the influence to serve people. Use what God has given you, use what God's given us to serve other people. Because the righteous king is forming a righteous people, the church. And we have a collective witness. We have a witness in the world. And may God use this witness to point people to how beautiful and how wonderful and how trustworthy Jesus is as leader of our lives. Oh, how good he is. Let's be like him by his grace. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for time in your word today. We are grateful that you would call us into fellowship with you. God, I pray for your church in the world. I pray that you would use the exposure of broken things and sinful things, God, to sober us and to call us to righteousness, and that we might give ourselves, Lord, to do righteousness and justice in your world as a testimony to the righteous king whom we know, whom we follow, and whom we want to serve with all our hearts. Lord, help Imprint Church. Help me as a leader. Help our leadership, God. And help each one of us in whatever leadership capacity that is. It could be elder. It could be generosity group leader. It could be worship leader. It could be kids ministry leader, youth ministry leader. God, to use what you have given us to serve humbly the needs of others and not prop ourselves up. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our good shepherd. Help us to trust you and follow you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen.